James chapter 2 tonight, verses 8 through 13. I think it's possible that that some could conclude that James did an adequate job in the previous seven verses of addressing the issue of partiality. What is wrong with it? Why we should not do it? And we might be ready tonight for him to go on to another topic. James, however, has a different idea. As he was writing this, he decided he's not done yet. Which, because he was writing under inspiration, that means the Holy Spirit wasn't done yet. Which then means that we must not be done yet. There must be something else we need to know about the issue of partiality. And so let's read this now to find out what that is. James 2, we'll start in verse 8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Now let's bow for prayer together. Father, with your word in front of us, with your Spirit working within our hearts, we are well equipped tonight to make some progress in sanctification. The only hurdle that remains in the way might be the dullness of our own hearts. So we ask for your help there. We pray that you would remove from us distracting thoughts. We pray that you would help us to focus upon your word tonight and to share with you the conviction that this is important for us to understand. Father, we ask that with the work of your Spirit and the power of your word and with the cooperation of our own hearts, that we might accomplish your work tonight, making the changes that you are looking for. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This summer, I had the opportunity of serving as a camp counselor at the Wilds, provided numerous experiences, some positive, some otherwise, mostly positive. Some of the otherwise, though, came in the couple of weeks in which I was assigned to junior camp. I think that's about grades 4 through 6 or so. I had a great time with them, a lot of positives there as well. But I realized that here was a group of young people that I thought really needed to understand right up front how things were going to work around here. I needed to have their cooperation. So I started out that first evening giving them a list of rules that we were going to follow together this week. I tried to make this positive. These are things for our good and so forth. And for most of them, it was just self-evident. These are the right thing to do. And everybody needs to obey these, like things like don't touch rattlesnakes should you happen to find one, don't eat bugs, and don't push anybody else off a cliff. And these are all good ideas. So I went through some of those and some other things as well. As well as when the lights go out in this cabin, that is going to be the end of talking. We are going to get a good night's sleep every night because we have so much to do the next day. Well, they did real well on the cliff and the rattlesnake idea and so forth. But from the first night, I realized this is going to be a real challenge to get these guys to be quiet. As soon as the light went out, the chatter started. And I didn't even know all their names real well. I was going through my list. Jeff, stop talking. Who is that? Bob, you stop your talking. I forget what the names were. I don't think I had a Bob, but they had clearly decided that some of these things, all right, I'll go along. I can see the wisdom of that. But they just couldn't see why it was so important that they couldn't talk at night. So what do? They ignore the rule. Now, that's human nature. And we do the very same thing. If not in talking when the lights go out, it's other aspects of biblical commands. And we'll acknowledge, yeah, that's in the Bible. Yeah, I need to do that too. But because they don't have, some of these commands don't have the sense of seriousness to us, we can well imagine somebody not paying really close attention to that rule and still getting by in pretty good shape. It's not that significant. I couldn't ignore that one, and I won't do it deliberately, but if it happens, I'm not going to be real upset about that one because I just don't think it's that important. Now, God has a different perspective. Now, God certainly understands that there are some things that are not quite as serious as, say, murder. But at the same time, there aren't any things that are wrong in God's perception, which he thinks are not all that bad. In fact, they're even tolerable. I can put up with somebody committing that sin because it's just not that bad. God doesn't think that way. God's perspective is, if it's wrong, it's wrong. If I told you not to do it, I'm expecting you not to do it. My sense is that the reason we have these additional verses on the topic of partiality is that God understands that this is one of those topics where, all right, maybe 2 weeks ago, if you were here, you're thinking, all right, I'm convinced it's not a good idea, but possibly you've not given it another thought since then. That whatever level of conviction you were sensing at that point has since then dissipated and has been relegated to that category of non-concern. It's just not a real big deal. And if I'm guilty of partiality, if I'm continuing to ignore some people that, in fact, God might want you to give some attention to, if you continue to operate within your favorite circle of acquaintances, and have in the last 2 weeks not ventured outside that circle, well, James knew that was coming, and he's ready with some more tonight. What he's telling us tonight is that God's Word is our absolute standard. He's going to hold God's Word before us in this passage tonight to let us know that God's Word is not negotiable. The things that God says are wrong, and one of them here is partiality, God says really are wrong. And he really is expecting us to receive people without partiality. He's expecting us to venture beyond our current circle of acquaintance and to look for others and welcome others that in fact might have needs that God has particularly equipped you to meet. Verses 8 through 11 in this passage, God's Word sets the standard for current behavior. God's Word sets the standard, not our own sense of what is right and what is necessary. God's Word sets that standard. And so we have to determine, does God actually say anything clearly about partiality? He tells us in verses 8 and 9 that partiality, if to the degree you have been guilty of practicing that, partial to some people over others, ignoring some people for whatever reason, that partiality transgresses part of God's law. That is, there is a specific command of God that says you've got to stop doing that. And James quotes that law. He calls it in verse 8, the royal law. He says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. Good for you. Now that is a huge if, though, is it not? If you fulfill the royal law, that's a huge assumption. But oddly enough, it's an assumption that most of us are willing to make. An assumption that I think generally, do you love other people? Yeah, I think I do. And God has another opinion. But let's assume for the moment that you are doing it. Let's assume with James, you are currently fulfilling this royal law. Why does he call it a royal law? I think it's our reminder that this law comes from the king. And everything the king decrees, we are obligated to obey. Furthermore, Christ himself identifies this as the leading, the number two in one category. The other one is, of course, love for God. But love for others, Christ says, that sums up all the commandments. So it's royal in that sense. It's a summary of all of them. It is supreme. And Scripture says we've got to do it. So let's assume we're doing it. We're fulfilling the royal law that says, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, good. Pat on the back here from James. Good job. Keep up the good work. But let's investigate that claim to fulfillment a little more closely. What if you were fulfilling that law in every other way except this one way? That there are some people who are not the beneficiaries of your love. God's command is to love everyone you have contact with. That's the definition of neighbor. Neighbor is not the person living next door to you. A neighbor is anyone with whom you have any contact whatsoever. Everybody you know is your neighbor. And he says you are obligated then to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, how does that fit into this problem of partiality? Are there some people you know? You have contact with them. You have eye contact on occasion. You, let's say, might be meeting in the same church with that person. But to this day, you have continued to ignore who they are, what's going on in their life, and any way that you might be an encouragement to that person? So here's the question. Is it possible to claim that you are obeying God's royal law, which commands you to love all, while at the same time you are withholding love from anybody? The command to extend love prohibits the withholding of love. All right, so where do we stand now on the issue of fulfilling the royal law? We're not doing it. Doesn't matter how many people you can point to and say, I love him and him and that person, and I've talked with that one. Let's start naming the ones you haven't extended your love to. How many of those are there? Of course, James's argument is if there is one person in that category, don't try to claim before God that you're fulfilling the royal law. That is not fulfillment. James has another word for it. He calls it transgressing. It is violating God's law. In verse 9, he says, if you have respect of persons. Again, literally, that word means if you are receiving the face of somebody, that is, based on outward appearance, you are deciding whether or not you're going to extend love to that person or not. I like the way that person looks, so I'm going to get to know that person better. I don't like something about this person. I don't like his manner. I don't like the way he combs his hair, whatever it might be, but there's something outward, and you've just decided I'm not venturing in that direction. That's respect of persons. And he says, if you have respect of persons, let him just say it simply for us, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. James says, if you have respect of persons, he's talking about an ongoing characteristic. He's not concerned that one time, sometime in the past, you didn't extend yourself to somebody. His concern is not an event. It's a characteristic. It's an ongoing truth about you that you continue to maintain respect of persons. And for that characteristic, he says, you are committing sin every time you withhold that extension of love from somebody and are convinced of the law as transgressors. I'm going to use a stronger word. Transgressor is pretty strong. Transgressor implies that there has been a stated boundary. Don't step over that line. And we have actually made that step. Right over the line, we have exceeded the boundary. We have another word for that in English and in our system of justice. He says, you are convicted as felons. You have committed a deliberate crime that in the law's eyes is serious. And it's serious in God's sight as well. Partiality then transgresses part of God's law, and it's no small part. James sees a violation of the key commandment in our relationship to each other every time we are guilty of partiality. Now, that seems strong enough. That seems powerful enough to convince any of us that we've got to change this. But he's got a further advance in his argument in verses 10 and 11. He says, well, it's even worse than you're thinking. Partiality transgresses all of God's law. You are guilty of violating every law God has commanded if you violate this one. Now, that seems to go beyond the realm of reason to say such a thing, but let's follow James's argument. In verse 10, he says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. This is a particular perception of the law, but it's an accurate biblical perception. And that is that God has not given us so many different laws, plural. He has given us one law that has multiple parts to it. If you break any of the parts, you have broken the one single command that God has given. Whosoever then shall keep the whole law, another huge assumption, let's assume you can obey everything God has said except one point. How would we think about that? Well, we think we're doing pretty well. That's quite an accomplishment. I look at all the good things I'm doing. God says, well, what about this one? Oh, yeah, well, there is that one. No, that shatters the whole thing. By way of illustration, I was thinking, and I should have asked my family, because I'm just sure there's something that fit this category, but I couldn't think of it. I was just sure there was some time when somebody broke something in our house, just a little piece of something. I kept trying to think, did we ever break a teacup? Anything we ever broke it, and here we had this, and I can imagine myself in this, and I'm just imagining, but I really think they'll tell me afterward if they can think of any such instance. But it would be just like me to say, you know, this teacup only has a broken handle. Now, they could still use it, this teacup. And I can picture Jen, because this would be just like her saying, no, a broken teacup is unusable in the trash can. One little broken part makes the whole thing broken. Now, I did think of another instance. There was one time, and you know, no teacup broken on this day, but Rachel and I were driving home, and we were stopped at a red light. And suddenly, I didn't even know they were behind me. Suddenly, there was a police car, a state trooper behind me with his lights on, and the little chirp, not the siren, but just the chirp to get somebody's attention. I'm looking around, wonder who's in trouble around here. And in my mirror, I can see him pointing right at me. I turned around, and yeah, I wasn't a him, it was a her. And so I couldn't do anything. I was stopped at the red light, so I kind of motioned I was going to go around. Okay, yeah, go over there and park in that parking lot. Well, Rachel's getting a little nervous about that. Dad, what did you do? So what could I have done? We're stopped at a red light. I mean, I was at a complete stop. I think everything's in order here. I mean, what could be wrong? Had my turn signal on. Everything. I was confident out of all the traffic laws that I was obeying them. I was not conscious of anything I had done wrong. So she got out of her car, came up, and I said, is there something wrong? She says, yes. Your car's not registered. I said, what? Yeah, you don't have a sticker. And she was convinced that I was acting, putting on a show here of being surprised. I'm sure she gets that all the time. You don't have a sticker. And the guy... All along, the guy knows he didn't pay his taxes, doesn't have a sticker. But I had paid my taxes, and I knew I didn't miss that. This was months after it was due. I don't miss those kind of things. I said, well, sure, I've got my registration right here. I'm sure it says the right date, and it did. It had the right year on it. She said, well, you don't... Well, I said, I have to go see it. I got out of the car and looked. Sure enough, it didn't have the right year on there. Now, at that point, I could have said, did you notice I came to a complete stop back there? Turn signal? I wasn't speeding? All these good things. She didn't care about that. I had one thing wrong. I got a ticket for that one thing. Now, to relieve any anxiety, what we determined is that somebody had stolen my sticker. It was there. I know it. And so I went to plead my case before the... Well, actually, I think... Did I have to write to a judge or something? And go to the Department of Motor Vehicles, and they gave me a replacement, and they didn't give it. They sold me a replacement sticker. But that was the only fee I had to pay. There was no fine. I didn't know people did that. Stole stickers. Well, they do have some value, as I found out. But it became clear that it didn't matter how many good things I was doing, if there's one thing wrong, I had broken the law. I was guilty, inadvertently in that case, but guilty just the same. And see, it might be inadvertent on your part as well. You might not be thinking, yeah, well, I am determined to avoid such and such a person. I don't care to ever talk to that person. And I am deliberately engaging in partialities. It's possible that's not your case. That for you it's just inadvertent. You're just doing what comes naturally. And naturally we gravitate in the circles of those with whom we are most familiar. But see, even if it's inadvertent, and even if you're doing a lot of other good things, God has still given this law too. God says here, partiality is wrong. Withholding love to somebody else, in whatever form that might be appropriate, God says is unacceptable. We think it's tolerable. God says He's not willing to tolerate that. And one sin violates the whole law. You're guilty of it all. You broke the one single monolithic law of God. Verse 11 scores that same point in a little different angle. He says, for he that said, and of course that's God, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Now that's just apparent to all of us. Someone says, oh, I keep the law. I do not murder. That same person commits adultery, right? Who's going to think, oh yeah, he's a good law keeper? No, he's a law violator. He is a transgressor. God looks the same way about partiality. Keep everything else. Fail here. The key word is fail. You have failed to obey God's word. This verse also indicates to us that the law is not just a written collection of various things. The law is an expression of the single will of God. God has a plan for your life, and that plan includes you receiving people equally and not showing favoritism. One sin, then, disobeys God's will. He only has one will, just as he only has one law. And continued partiality, then, is unacceptable in God's sight. How does that transfer into real life? It's time to broaden your circle. It's time to speak to somebody new. It's time to invite someone to your home who's never been there before. It's time to stop being partial to only some. Verses 12 and 13, James is still not done. That God's word set the standard for current behavior ought to be enough, but there's more. God's word is also the standard for future judgment. A future judgment that we are all going to experience individually. He's not going to ask about your wider family connections. Did your family members obey God's word? It's you individually. Have you personally participated in partiality? He's going to want to know on that day. He's going to have a lot of questions. He's telling us here, this is going to be one of them. This is the tester giving some advance warning to those who will be tested. You want to know what one of the questions on the test? Did you show partiality? And the standard based on your answer is going to be the Word of God. And James here has yet another way of describing and referring to God's Word as the standard of future judgment. In verse 12, you still have time to change your conduct. He says, so speak ye, see the exhortation here, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Law of liberty, yet another way that he refers to God's word. Why call it the law of liberty? Well, it's to correct our misconception of what God's word is all about. Some people think, well, God's word is just one negative after another. Don't do this, don't do that. The Jews had them all counted up. They said there are 613 commands in the Old Testament. Let's number them off. Let's study them, all these restrictions. God has another viewpoint. God says those 613, if their count is accurate, all of those commands, you know what? Those aren't restrictive and binding. They're liberating. When we follow God's word, we are liberated to do what we all find to be impossible on our own. That is simply doing what's right. We are set free through God's word to do the right thing. So it's the law of liberty. And that law, God's word, is going to be our standard of judgment. Therefore, here's James' advice, don't just continue on as you are, but change your conduct. You still have time to do that. And regulate your activity with a view toward that future judgment. Knowing the questions he's going to ask, regulate your life now so that you'll be able to give a good answer at that point. And he summarizes this in two categories. He says, the things you say and the things you do. And both of them he expresses in such a way as to include a continuing activity in both categories. Both are continual, both are emphatic, because both of them are all-inclusive. I mean, what else is there besides the things you say and the things you do? That pretty much sums up all of our possibilities, doesn't it? So he is here in these two categories, said everything in your conduct must be regulated by the questions God is going to ask at that judgment seat of Christ. Your speech and action cover every aspect of human behavior. There are no exceptions. There is no tolerable disobedience in speech or action from what God has said. So, determined by God's grace that you are going to begin regulating your activity, how you relate to other people, based on what God says He's requiring. And then anticipate the scrutiny of that judgment day. Because this is not hypothetical. This is reality. You will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You shall be judged, he says, by that law of liberty. Now, actually, we ought to regard this as a great benefit that God has provided. He's given us this clear warning, as he does elsewhere in God's Word, that there is this day of evaluation coming. I had a teacher when I was in seventh grade who was a master at this principle. She had a way of maintaining discipline in her seventh grade math class that I just have never seen it work this well anywhere else. You know, some teachers try yelling or issuing penalties like detention after class. I had other teachers that tried that. Here's what this lady did. She would take out her pen, and she noticed somebody was misbehaving in some way. She'd go over to her desk, take her pen and her green grade book, and open it up, and she'd go like this. She'd start writing, and she'd look, and everybody knew exactly who she was looking at and knew what that person was doing. And it's in the grade book. The grade book. I mean, a demerit or a detention, so you do that and it's done. But the grade book, she's going to be looking at that book when it comes to the end of the term. What is she writing in that grade book? I don't want her writing anything bad about me. When she's trying to decide A, B, or C, I don't want her having any notations in there that are tipping the scales in the wrong direction. That's all it took a few times for people, and she had a squint in her eye. I mean, that was effective as well, but I was convinced it was that green grade book. All right, God's keeping records. God's records include every time you had opportunity to minister to someone else, be friendly to somebody, meet somebody for the first time, open up, extend yourself to that person. God knows every time that you took note of that opportunity and turned away and talked to somebody else instead. So James says, it's time to start regulating what you say and what you do in light of that future judgment. God has a grade book. He's going to consult that in that last day. Verse 13, as you change your conduct, as you make that choice, what you really are doing is choosing your own verdict. There's going to be a verdict on that last day, that judgment day, and you get to choose what it's going to be. This is amazing. God is so gracious. This is not fate. This is choice on our part. What do you want to hear that day? Do you want to hear commendation or rebuke? It's up to you. You get to pick your own verdict. He tells us how it's going to work. The merciless, he tells us in this verse, have cause for concern. If you have withheld mercy, and now he shifts the focus just a little bit, though he's still talking here about partiality. Verse 13, he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. More literally, that verse says that that judgment on that day will be merciless. God will not be inclined to offer mercy to you if he has to assess activity now, things that are going on now that show that you were merciless. Now, why is he using the word mercy here? I think it's because it serves as, although it's kind of a surprise to us, but as you think about this, this serves as the exact opposite of partiality. Your choice is to either have mercy on someone. Someone is available who has some needs, and you can go and meet those needs. And with partiality, we're not necessarily talking about giving them money or something like that, but someone has the need for fellowship. Someone has a need for input from your life. You have that opportunity to show mercy. Your other option, no mercy. And that's what James has defined as partiality. I'll be selective about those to whom I'm going to extend mercy. If you're being selective, you're being sinful. The consequence for that, if God sees you withholding mercy now, he'll choose to withhold mercy then. Now, what exactly that means, he doesn't tell us. We get no elaboration here. At the judgment seat of Christ, what's it going to mean to experience a lack of mercy from God? But I don't think we want to find out. If we wait until that point, it's too late, but it's not too late now. If that doesn't sound like a good prospect, that the merciless have cause for concern, what's the other option? The last part of verse 13, the merciful have cause to rejoice. The rejoicing here indicating you've got nothing to worry about. All you've got to do is the right thing. And the right thing here is receive people without partiality. That last phrase could be translated literally, mercy triumphs over judgment. The judgment day is waiting, but it doesn't have to be a fearful thing. To make the choice now to change conduct and behavior, to conform to God's standard now, means that God's standard then will show us to be, by God's grace, pleasing in God's sight. Now, that's a very enticing option, is it not? The idea of having nothing to fear. Don't be concerned that this is pitting worthiness against unworthiness, as if we are meriting some blessing or special treatment. There's not merit here because, you see, if you extend mercy to someone, if you venture outside your familiar circle and befriend somebody else, how is it that you were able to do that? There's only one answer. God's grace. If you extend mercy to somebody else, that's evidence that God's grace has been at work in your heart. That's the only viable explanation for why we ever do the right thing about anything. It's not because I'm a good person, but there is a God at work who is enabling this person to do the right thing in spite of myself. You see, that's how God gets the glory for it. So this is not earning your way to a free pass at the judgment. This is simply accepting the grace of God. Let him show how powerful he is. Let him use you to be an encouragement and blessing to somebody else. Now, we don't have to wait till next week to try to put this into practice. You can already will know if God's grace is evident in your life if by the end of this service you have decided, I am going to find somebody tonight that I don't know very well, maybe someone I've never talked to, And I want that person to know that I'm interested. I want to know their name, want to know something about their life, what's been going on, something I can pray for you about this week. What I would like to do is find my friends and talk with them. But what I'm going to do is find somebody else. Why would somebody do that? Because it's what God wants you to do. Now, I found a technique that worked with my junior campers. I didn't get a good night's sleep that first night. And neither did they. I mean, they were crabby the next day. I told you. All right, but I knew that just exhorting wasn't going to work again. So here's what I did the next night. I have five more nights to go. We had to get this straightened out if I was going to make it. So I resorted to an extreme tactic. I told them the rule again. That wasn't the extreme part. I said, listen, I remind you our camp rule here, I mean this cabin rule, when the lights go out, there is to be no talking. All right? Yes, sir. We'll do it. All right. Yeah, right. All right. Here it goes. I went over it, and I said, here goes the light. I'm going to turn the light out. There. Now, this next part might be a little bit deceptive. I'm not sure. But I kind of went, make it sound like I'm walking back to my bed. But I stood there. And as soon as I heard the first word, click, the light was back up. I said, no talking. I got their attention. For the rest of the week, they never knew where I was. Okay? What I wanted them to do is have the sense that I was listening and I had the ability to identify who the violator was. I could turn on the light. You know what? It worked. The ability to turn the light on at any time, at least as far as they knew, because they didn't know where I was all it took for them to say, you know, I think I better do the right thing here. I'd like to suggest that we use James 2, 8 through 13 as an instance of God turning the light on. We thought we could get away with this. All right, we get the reminder every once in a while, but we don't really have to do it, and we just get to go on with life as it normally is. That's what we thought with the first seven verses of this chapter. But these verses, it's like God saying, wait a minute, put the light back on. I said no partiality. I see you're still doing it. Okay, the light's on. He sees. He knows. He says it's got to stop. Okay, it's time to decide now. Well, if God really is that serious about it, I guess I better do the right thing. How do I do that? Well, the standard formula is you ask God's forgiveness, you admit to Him that you've been guilty, and that by His grace now you don't want to be guilty anymore. You want His help, not only forgiveness, you want His help. God, you know how hard it is for me to go up to somebody that I don't know or don't know very well. That's tough. For some people, that's easy. For some people, it's hard. What's God have to offer to help? He has all the grace you need. You can do this with God's help. You can expand your circle of influence. You can stop turning away from someone who, for whatever reason, you've not been interested in. You can get victory over partiality. Let's trust God to give us that grace tonight. Let's close in prayer. This moment, your opportunity to tell God that you are ready to take this seriously. Go ahead and tell Him that now. We thank You for reminding us of the seriousness of this problem again. Thank You, Father, for the scrutiny of not only Your Word, but also the knowledge of that final judgment. Father, we don't want to hear Your displeasure on that occasion. So we ask for Your help. Your help, Father, to identify what particular people we might have been shunning, even inadvertently. Your help, Father, in getting out of what we might prefer as being most comfortable for us. Because, Father, we need your help to do what is right. We can't do it on our own. It's not going to happen by accident. We need your grace. Father, help us, even starting tonight with the close of this service, to determine that your grace, in fact, is enough to enable us to do what is right. Help us, Father, to welcome, to receive, to encourage each one with whom we have the opportunity. And, Father, not just tonight, but next Sunday and every day in between. Father, help us to get victory over our own partiality. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.